Many of you recognize my beautiful daughter, Katie. That's why her mother sends the water up here with us, so I can point out the loveliness of the family. Appreciate how blessed we are as a family, how wonderful you are, how beautiful you are. And I thank God for you. There's a preciousness about His abiding presence. I was thinking this morning when we were singing Praise the Lord, Hallelujah. Paul and Joseph lived a while with me south of Lawrence when we first came here, and I was bringing the white truck over here. And Joe said, "Can I ride in the back?" I said, "Well, I said, when I shut the door, it's going to be awful dark in there." Oh, he said, "No problem. No problem." I said, "Well, I don't care." He said, "Oh, please." I said, "Okay." So I'm driving, and I can hear this sound. I roll my window down, and he's singing, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah." I'm thinking, wow, that's precious. This kid, he's got it made. So what a precious thing that God is, where He takes our fears away, where He builds our days on a foundation that's really in Him. And I think of the fact that we're all miracles. You're a miracle here this morning. I'm a miracle here this morning. And we're blessed that God loves us like He does, how He watches over us like a good parent does. This is one of those weeks that every time I got in the boat, a storm showed up. And but I thank God. I thank God for taking us through those things. He's a God who sees us through this stuff. Monday morning, 4:20, I wake up, scratching my head, itching, and it's getting worse. And pretty soon I realize, wow, my head is itching so bad. My hands are itching. I'm thinking, because I've had an allergic reaction once or twice in my life. And I'm thinking, this feels more like an allergic reaction. I go in the bathroom and I am blotchy. This is 4:30 in the morning. I'm minding my own business. And so I'm realizing, wow, this thing's getting worse, so I take a couple of Benadryl. I blow right through the Benadryl like I didn't take anything. I'm thinking, you know, maybe I should rinse off because something had to get on me and maybe, you know, affect me. So I'm going to rinse off. I'm not in the shower very long, and I realize this ain't going to work because my throat's shutting down. And showering and breathing, they're not the same. So I tell Rachel, you know, why don't you call the emergency room, tell them we're coming. You can bring me in. Which, of course, she calls Leonard. You know, you can call Leonard day or night. If you haven't yet, try it. Because he's there for you. And so he came over to watch the kids. I didn't wait because I knew he'd be there. It's nice to know you can count on folks. So, but we go to the hospital, and I'm telling Rachel, you know, just drive carefully. Because first off, I'm a nervous rider. And so I'm telling her, drive real slow. You know, speed limit's fine. And of course, telling a nervous woman, drive slow, you're wasting breath. And so you might as well tell her, honey, give it everything it's got. Wrap this Silverado up and let's go to the hospital. Because she believes she's in an ambulance anyway. Wow, wow, wow. I said, roll up the window, stop that. And, but then she goes, oh, no. And she's looking in the rearview mirror. And I'm thinking, oh, 5 o'clock in the morning, nobody's going to be out here patrolling the highways. Of course he was. And, of course, he takes one look at me, and he realizes, wow, nervous woman, man in distress. He says, I'm going to call an ambulance. I'm thinking, well, first off, we got to call them. Then they got to get dressed. Then they got to get in the ambulance. Then they got to open the door. Then they got to drive over here. Then they got to take me from here to the ambulance, from the ambulance to the hospital. Why don't you just turn on your lights, get in front of us, and we'll just do an escort? So I wait, and I wait, and I wait. Finally, the ambulance comes. So they get me to the hospital, and by this time now, everything's shut down enough that I can't swallow. And but you know, God gives you peace. And they do my vitals. And my heart rate's normal. My blood pressure's normal. And they're thinking, you know, this guy looks bad, but he's not under any stress. Because people typically, by that time, once your breathing apparatus gets constricted, you stop feeling fine. Except that I'd had a dream a few weeks ago, or a week before this, 10 days before, that I was coming out of a hospital and I was looking for my car and I thought, oh yeah, I didn't drive. So I won't know where my car's parked. But everybody in that hospital that I walked past goes, hey, that's that miracle guy. Oh, that's the guy that has the miracle. Oh, he's a miracle. And so I have this dream. I wake up, I said, Jesus, thank you so much for I'm a miracle dream. But about this thing that I can't imagine what it is that would happen, that I would need a miracle. So, especially in a hospital. You see what I'm saying? It's like I'm trusting you to heal me and keep these things working right in all my arteries, veins, and heart. I mean, you know, God has to fix a lot of stuff when cholesterol has clouded the stream. Thank you in the back. Young men still laugh at my jokes like that. Those of you that are fighting cholesterol, it's not funny anymore. I get it. But I realize that God makes me feel safe. It's just, that's what it is. Like, well, and that's what I'm telling myself while the policeman is standing at my window and I'm having struggle breathing. It's like, you know, God, I'm a miracle. I'm a miracle. And actually, I was leaving the hospital, not going in. I wasn't going in as a miracle. I was coming out as a miracle. And so I get this. I understand that you're doing something in this. I don't know what it is, but I feel like the disciples on a boat. And I know that you said go to the other side. So I'm content that I'm getting through this stuff. So that's the kind of God we serve. He knows how to get us through these things. And I examine myself. I always check. I want to know, God, are you talking to me through this? Because I want to pay attention. If you're talking this loud, I want to be all ears. I'd like to hear if there's anything that you're telling me that needs a check in my heart. I want to serve you with all my heart, mind, soul, and body. So I know he does those things to get us through these places. But I know that faith, you guys, between the promise of God and the realization of the promise is a place of rest. Between the promise and the realization is a rest. And our flesh doesn't rest so well because we'd like to have it now. If God says that Abraham's going to have a baby through Sarah, then tomorrow morning. And that's how they both felt. She's getting up, going down to the Walgreens, getting one of those test things. Abraham said, again this morning, Sarah? She said, yes, honey. He said, you're spending our fortune on those tests. But you guys, the thing is, God kept them in a place of peace. Eventually, Sarah goes, why don't I just give you the maid? We'll get the trial over with. My ability to rest in this trial, waiting on God, is wearing me down. Because I'm feeling inadequate. I'm feeling as though I cannot do this. Of course you can't, Sarah. It's the point. It's the reason God sent you to be Abraham's wife. Honey, you've got a barren womb. You may not even have ovaries. All you need is God, because his kingdom isn't birthed from the flesh. The flesh can't make it. And that's what God's doing to you and I. So I know he's bringing us to that place. I want to go over to 1 John. You know, I was fasting and praying and seeking God for a vision. I wanted to see Jesus face to face. And I was 12 or 13 years old. And he took me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, a few days after I'd ended my fasting and praying. And it says, in the beginning was the Word. I was 12 years old, but I know it was the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness. Darkness comprehended it not. And off the pages of my Bible came this picture that I could see Jesus Christ. I could see him right there. The Word of God, the picture of Jesus Christ. And they have become so one and the same that since then, that was 1962. Since 1962, I have never opened my Bible, but what I have not seen Jesus. Genesis to Revelations. Every book, every chapter, even in the places where men had sinned and had incurred the wrath of God, I saw the mercy of God's promise of salvation. I saw the ending of a covenant and the beginning of a new one. And it was a miracle to me because I saw him face to face. And you guys, I realized that if he would have come and stood in the room one of those dark nights that I was praying all night, that I would have beheld him. And I would have seen what seems like the facsimile of an anthropomorphic projection. I would have seen a man. I'd have seen flesh. I'd have seen him dressed. But the thing is, to see him here is a living legacy, to walk with him in this word. I knew he was wise to do what he did. I understood that what he gave me far transcended what I was asking for. I was asking for a momentary visit to just see him. What he did was opened his Bible and began to visit me perpetually. And you guys, that's what I want in your life. I don't want you to ever go without this revelation of Christ in your life. He's a mighty God. And he's won our battles for us. I told you 1 John chapter 1, and I'd like to read down here through. There's 10 verses here in this first chapter. That was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. John takes us into the senses. This man who wrote the most spiritual of the Gospels, his Gospel isn't like the other three. John tells about Jesus being God. And because of that, he draws from this wealth of spiritual revelation. And now he starts his epistle the same way he started his Gospel, with Jesus Christ, with him being the light. But he deals with him from this ability to see him, to really see him, to really behold him, to look at him, and to see him as he is, to see this manifestation of Christ, and to touch him, to hear him, all dealing with the senses, that which the sensual man can perceive. So he takes us from this spirit of revelation and brings the spirit of revelation down to, hey, look, I saw him. You can't argue with me. I've heard him. Can't argue with me. A man with experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. A man with experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. Because when you know what you're talking about, somebody's wasting their breath. And that's how John starts this epistle. You're wasting your breath trying to work against this that's truth. Now, verse 2 is in parentheses. So it's a filler. It fills in with explanation. And so he says, and I'm going to go back just that last phrase, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. To see eternal life? How would you see eternal life? Our minds, how would you grasp that what you're seeing is eternal life? Because this has no ending. This life that you're beholding has no ending. Now that's in parentheses. So let's go back and read verse 1 and then go down to verse 3 where it actually picks up where Paul's writing, all right? And our hands have handled the word of life. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. My brother Paul was talking to me about fellowship being communion, that sense of belonging together into something that brings us into an agreement of understanding and agreement in association. I want to walk with you. When you're talking with somebody that you have fellowship with, there's a sense of not wanting to end the conversation. When you're talking with someone that you have fellowship with, you want the conversation to keep on going. If you have awkward moments, and I'm terribly shy, so it takes me a while to warm up to people, but what happens is, This breaking through to the place that you can talk with somebody that you have fellowship with. And that's what you do in conversations. On your first date, you're looking for fellowship. You're looking for that subject that the other person can talk that you get, right? So you tell the young lady, what school do you go to? Well, I went to Adams City High School. Oh, me too. What year did you graduate? Oh, I didn't graduate. Me neither. And you're suddenly in full fellowship, right? Because you both understand each other. It's like, wow, you don't want somebody to say, well, I went to Radcliffe and I majored in communist theory. So you're running for president next time, huh? You realize, wow, there's something about the presence of God that brings us up to this place that we recognize that fellowship has to do with commonality. The ability to meld together. The Bible said, what fellowship does light have with darkness? That's a perfect example, because when you turn on the light, the darkness flees. It can't stay. You've never seen darkness cuddle a light. Say, you don't mind if I don't leave? I just like to stay right where you are. I'm kind of afraid of the dark. You are the dark. I know. That's why I'm afraid of it. You never see that. There's no fellowship. Darkness can't say, well, I was just thinking the other day about light myself. I don't understand it. Yes. Well, I don't understand darkness. Yeah. I'm not finding fault with you. I'm just saying I don't understand it. It's like, yeah. Conversations are short and they're kind of gritty. Am I right? So Paul said, listen, we have experienced these things so that you can have fellowship with us. Wow. That I can bring you into the commonality. Look, I've seen him. I've heard him. I've talked to him. I've handled him. You guys, this is the thing that John is talking about. Now, he said, because of that, we've had that. Now, how would you like to experience it vicariously? How would you like to experience it through us? It's like, I would like to experience it through you. I was talking Wednesday night about our trials. Sometimes we go through these trials, and people think, well, yeah, because Ron's gone through these trials, I'm afraid that I'm going to have to go through the same trials. And actually, you don't have to. Honestly, God can let you experience the things that I'm going through by watching how I go through these things. And you guys, I got to tell you, there's some things I've been through. That's a way better way to do it. It's a way better way to do it. But what the devil wants to tell you is, hey, wait a minute. I'm feeling a doctrine coming on here. And I think you're going to have to do what he's doing. You guys, it isn't about forming a doctrine. It's about having God bring us through these things supernaturally. And he does do that. So, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We're having fellowship with God. You guys, one of the most difficult things you would ever do is go in and set where someone as important as a king and his entourage were setting, and then have fellowship with them. I don't know about you, but I feel like a commoner. And I can't imagine being invited in and say, well, I got an invitation from the Queen of England, and she's invited me to come to the palace and have dinner with them. Would you feel comfortable? See, I wouldn't feel comfortable. I'd be thinking, what would you say in there? Everybody's thinking, like, what do you do? Well, I'm a pastor of a church. Oh, how many people? About that many, about 80. 100 sometimes? Nice. We have more people in our lunchroom. What do you say? You guys, there's something about the human nature that I feel uncomfortable when I'm around people. I went to an Agency for International Development seminar in Washington, D.C. A friend who went to the church here, a brother who went to the church here, was invited by a man who was part of the agency. And he invited us there. From the State Department. And I didn't know anything about it, but it was a trip to Washington, D.C. See, I'm still that kind of guy. And just before I left, I was out here trimming off the weeds that had climbed the fence, and it was poison ivy. And I cautioned myself, it's poison ivy, you want to be careful how you touch the poison ivy. And I tried to be careful, but anyway, I had some on my face. So I looked like I'd been scarred for life by this disease that was eating me away. And you know, you can't be much of a person if disease is eating your face and you go to a seminar. You should be kind enough to stay home. But I get there and they seat me at a table with the Ministry of Defense. They're all ministers. I'm a minister. These guys are all ministers. Minister of Defense from Malawi. Minister of Health and Resources. Minister of Defense. Minister of, you know, these guys are all ministers. Except for there's one woman and two men from the United States. So we're at this big round table. And this woman looks at me, and I can tell when she sits down, it's like, so what are you doing here? And I'm dressed nice, and I kept my mouth shut so that I looked wise. She said, kind of wrinkled face. So what do you do? I said, I'm a minister. They all perked up. One of them said, I'm the minister of defense. I'm thinking, well, I am the minister of defense. Where I'm at is, that's the way it works. Others said, I'm the minister of health. I said, me too. The ministry of that too. Pray for the sick. Lord, raise them up. And so she's talking real condescendingly to this man next to her. And I see what she's doing. She just reduced him to a shell of a man. He doesn't even want to give her answers anymore. You know what I'm saying? And so she's having this game with the people. So she says to me, have you ever eaten at a Vietnamese restaurant? No. I was in Vietnam. And I remember first driving down Highway 1 towards where I was going to be at the military post at Evans. And there were dogs that had been gutted and cleaned, and they were hanging from the meat shop windows. Or not windows, they were outside. And a couple of flies. And she said, have you ever eaten at a Vietnamese restaurant? And my mind sucks me back to Vietnam. And I'm sat at the back of a deuce and a half truck, and I'm looking at this stuff. And I'm telling myself, don't eat in town. Now, I'm not being unkind, but this lady's conversation with me is not going to reduce me to anything. I said, oh, no. No, I have never, never eaten at a Vietnamese restaurant. I made a promise to myself as I drove through the streets of Long Nguyen on Highway 1 in Vietnam. End of conversation. So, but she couldn't get off the fact that, so, what's happened to your face? You guys, these are adult people. What's happened? I said, I got in some poison ivy. I said, it'll go away. But, you guys, there's something about feeling uncomfortable in the presence. John says, listen to me. I have fellowship with God. I am ushered in to the throne room of glory. I am seated at the head table. Jesus is there. God is there. And we have fellowship. It's like, John, how do you feel comfortable with the God who made the whole universe? And that's what he's telling us here. It's like, it's easy to have fellowship with God because when I met him, he loved me. I walked 3.5 years with him. I didn't know his eyes did what they did till I got to the Isle of Patmos. Am I right? He was my friend. He was man like I was man. And we had the sweetest of fellowship. On the night that he was about to be crucified, he is heavy of burden. I'm light of any problems. I'm laying my head on his breast. He doesn't say to me, John, I'm smothering under the weight of what's coming my way. He didn't say that at all. He just has fellowship with me. He talks with me. He lets me lay my head on his chest like he's just a man. On the Isle of Patmos, when I looked up and his eyes were like flames of fire, I could not believe I got anywhere near him, let alone I had the audacity to lay my carnal head on the chest of this righteousness before whom I can't even look up. Something inside of me gripped my very being, and I thought, what was I thinking? And then he speaks to me like we are still old friends. And I'm thinking, what fellowship divine. What a God that could love me and knows the rascal I am. His eyes are looking right through me. Right through me. How does he do that? How does he look right through you and me and see this potential of his creative workmanship and the power of his being the potter and us being the... How does he see that? Because he knows who he is. And he knows what he can do with your life. Passover, the day Jesus died, was a Thursday. Just a Thursday. We've passed through lots of Thursdays. It was the 14th day of the first month. That's how I know it was a Thursday. He didn't die on Good Friday. Because the Bible said that he told his disciples, I'm going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the bowels of the earth. And Mary was at the tomb Sunday morning. So we know when he came out of the tomb. We know when he came out of the tomb. And if men say, well, the Jewish people accept half a day as a day, that's a lie because he didn't say half a day. He said 3 days and three nights. He knows what three nights are. He knows what 3 days are. So on the 14th day of the first month, He commences salvation's plan for you. It didn't start on that particular day. It started in the councils of heaven beyond all time. This was a plan that was thought out by God in the most minute details. And He wasn't going to fail. But He wanted you to understand something about resting and Him getting the job done. Because Passover was a Sabbath day. It's a Sabbath day. It's the reason the people were preparing for the Sabbath day and couldn't do particular things in the trial of Jesus because they would be defiled and couldn't eat Passover. So they're cognizant that the next day is the Sabbath. It's the reason that men teach that Jesus was crucified on Friday, because if the next day is Saturday or Sabbath day, then it has to be Saturday, because the Jewish Sabbath was Saturday, and the only thing the Christian church knows is the one Sabbath. So they've made it that. They've made it a great celebration. But it isn't truth. So on the 14th day of the first month, God begins this mission that He has to do with you being able to rest in who He is, not who you are. That has to do with the salvation, that you don't have to give Him your salvation. He gave you your salvation. And in case you think that you're going to wake up the next day after you give your life to Christ and start working your way to God, forget it, because the next day is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it also is a Sabbath. And you can't work on that day either. So Thursday's a Sabbath day. And Friday's a Sabbath day. And if you think that a couple of days into it, maybe you can catch your breath and start promising God what you're going to do, forget it, because the next day's Saturday. And that's a Sabbath day. And if you're hoping that somehow God's expecting something from you and you're going to deliver to Him, you might as well forget it, because the next day's Sunday. And it is the Feast of First Fruits, and it also is a Sabbath day. He started His job and He finished His job, and all He could do for you is give you a commandment: rest. You rest in Me, because I am God. I've thought this thing through, and there's nothing you're going to do to make this thing work. I am going to save you because I love you. You need not fear eternity. You need not fear failure. You need not fear yourself. You need not fear your enemies. I am your triumphant God. I am transcendent of all the things you'll ever face. I'm going to pick you up from where you're at. And just as sure as I'm going to do these things, while I am bleeding on the cross, I'm whispering to you, rest. What can I do, Jesus? What could I do? Wait for Me. Wait on Me. Trust Me. But I feel inadequate. Then rest. But I feel like I should do something. Then rest. For 4 days, He completed this magnificent plan of salvation that flesh has never yielded itself fully to. We want to give Him our stuff. We don't want to rest. We want to be anxiously doing what we do and what we do best. We want to prove to Him our love. Listen to me. I understand that. He understands that. He knows what you want to do. It's just prove to Him, God, I love you enough. And He said, then here's what I want you to do. Believe Me. Believe Me. Believe Me that I'm going to give it to you. It's like, God, that's hard to do because I see Me. I know Me. Listen. What John says is, that which from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. You guys, the very beginning is this covenant relationship with God. What would you see if you saw the covenant relationship with God? What would you see if you saw Moses up on Sinai getting the Ten Commandments? What you would see is the beginning of the healing from this carnal mind that now became the judge. What Adam did was made his carnal mind the judge. That's what the devil told Eve. Eve, you have to have the knowledge. You have to have something in your head that can separate right from wrong, good from evil. You have to be a judge or you can't be godlike. He started religion talking to Eve. He started religion at its lowest form because He knew that if you saw you, you wouldn't think you'd be worthy of heaven. He knew that if you saw the things in your life, you would believe that you are hell-bound, because there's no way that God could love you like you are.
And you guys, you are the one that knows how you think. You are the one who knows what you personally go through. You know whether you doubt or believe in circumstances that you believe you ought to believe. And that's what Satan's after. He wants you to think you could never have fellowship with Christ. Sit down and say, Jesus, I'm sorry. I don't know how many conversations I talk to Him like that. Something pops into my mind about unsavory things from my past. Things I've said, things I've thought, anger I've felt. I tell Him, God, I'm sorry. I am really, really sorry. And you guys, what He wants me to do is get past those things that I've laid at His feet. But something inside of me still remembers the sense of how magnificent His salvation is and how different I feel about the things of my life than He feels. And He always brings me up past that place by His presence that He makes me understand that He is a potter and that He is pleased with His work. And therefore He's pleased with me. He's pleased with you. And it comes back to this sense of believing you can rest and trust Him to get you through what He started and did without our help. Looking up at the cross, I can't imagine myself volunteering. It's like, hey, you shouldn't have to die alone. I should die beside you. Not thinking that at all. It's easy to look up and see this crucifixion taking place and Him suffering like that and me pleading ignorance that it's even going on. But you guys, why is it then I want to help in issues that I'm so woefully inadequate to bring to the table, to do that which would bring real fellowship between us? He doesn't want me to endlessly go over the things that are behind that He's already dealt with. He doesn't want me to beat the old drum, so to speak. He wants me to come with this sense of fellowship, and fellowship isn't about me. You guys, one of the most wonderful things is to sit down and have somebody start talking about you. We all like that. Four of us like it. Maybe the rest of you should try it. If nobody's ever talked how nice you are, see me. I'll have lunch with you one day this week. The thing is, you guys, we need that. We need somebody that can sit down and come from that perspective of someone outside of us and begin to lay in us a sense of foundation that who we really are. Because the longer we live alone in our thinking on these things or deal with religion as it deals with it, because you've got to remember, religion still deals with the do's and don'ts. Not with the victory at Calvary and the great thing that God has done through His endless supply of Sabbaths for us to rest in. We've got to come back to that sense of belonging to Him by virtue of Him buying us. It's like He bought me. I bought some stuff. I wondered after I bought it why I bought it. I bought stuff at auction because it's cheap. I still have stuff that I bought 15 years ago because I have no use for it. But I'll sell it to you for $3. The thing is, you guys, what God does to us is brings us into a place of recognition of what's going on. And what the devil wants to do is say, I think he bought a bum steer. I don't think he got his money worth with you. He wants you to feel that way. He wants you to feel like he has greater expectations for you than you can deliver. He cannot have an expectation greater than he can deliver. Because his expectation isn't that you're going to deliver it. He wouldn't have had those 4 days running consecutive Sabbaths. Because that's a commandment for you to rest. So the whole point is, can you truly take that Sabbath rest and from it extract your victory because He gave it to you? Yes. And that's what John's talking about here. You guys, listen, God talks about eternal life. The Jewish people battled bitterly over whether there was a resurrection. The Sadducees, and the reason they're called sad, you see, is because they don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in anything good. And a lot of religion is like that. But you guys, here's the great thing about what John says. Let's go back to verse 1 in chapter 1 of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, So we understand he's talking about this covenant relationship with the real God. We just didn't understand him very well. That was from the beginning, which we have heard. We heard about eternal life. We heard about God making us because he's an eternal God. When people confronted Jesus, he said, listen, he said he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When Moses said, well, who should I tell these people sent me? You know, when you're being sent by God, you think this thing would have been way neater in Moses' mind. Moses tells God, they're going to ask me who sent me. God said, well, tell them I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, and that's my name, and that's my memorial. It's like, okay, he's the God of his name. I ask who sent me. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Reputation. This is how you know me. You can't see me, but I want you to know what I do. What did I do to Abraham? I kept him. I gave him the promises. What about Isaac? Same thing. Both these guys. Isaac's a miracle because he comes from a barren womb. I'm the God who takes nothing and makes something. My kingdom's not built on your efforts or your abilities. My kingdom's built on barren wombs. Barren women are what I make my kingdom out of. Sarah was barren. Rebecca was barren. Rachel was barren. God said, do you get the picture? I don't need the flesh to make my kingdom. I'm going to take what cannot be done by you and make you rest in it. Sarah had to rest. Rebecca had to rest. Rachel had to rest. That's the God I am. Now I'm going to bring something out of nothing, and that's what my kingdom is. So I want you to understand, thanks for the thought of help, but I don't need it. I don't want you to touch it. What Abraham touched was spoil. What Abraham touched with the Egyptian maid, Egypt was a picture of religion. Abraham said, I'm going to take religion and I'll make the promise for God. Because God's taken too long, maybe this is the promise. And maybe it is time for me to step up and do my stuff. Maybe it is time for me to deliver. So Abraham could have a child with the Egyptian maid. But he couldn't have the promised child. And what he got was the Jewish nation. Listen to me. He got the Jewish people after the flesh. So when Jesus came, what he met was Abraham's effort with the Egyptian maid. You get that, don't you? What Jesus met in Jerusalem was the product of Abraham, the man of promise, and the Egyptian maid religion, and they fought the Son. You know that's true because in Galatians, God tells us, Paul explains that to us from the two covenant relationships, yes? He said, this Hagar is a covenant, and she is Jerusalem now, which is in bondage. I used to think that what Abraham made with Hagar was the Arab people that are so mean to Israel. What he and Hagar made was the Jewish people that were in Jerusalem, and that was the wrong covenant. But he had a new covenant relationship, and that is New Jerusalem, that which is from above. When I read that, I was in Africa, I thought, wait, hold the phone. I am under the impression, I was under the impression this is the Arabs that are trying to kill the Jews. This isn't the Arabs trying to kill the Jews. This covenant relationship was the people who were in Jerusalem, who were in bondage. This is Hagar. It's like, wow. So Jesus met Abraham's defeat. What you make in the flesh has a destructive effect against the promised seed. I don't care how neat and tidy religion gets, it still is an offense to God because, you guys, it cannot do what God does. It falls woefully short. So John says, that was from the beginning, which we have heard. We heard these things about God. We heard these things about eternal life. We heard these things about this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who lives forever. And his seed lives forever. And his people live forever. We've heard these things. Which we've seen with our eyes. So then he says, listen, we heard these covenant relationship things. And then Jesus came to earth and we saw it with our eyes. I saw that covenant relationship and I saw it drawing to a close in him. I saw him fulfilling it. I saw him baptized at the River Jordan. I saw God being made real in the Messiah. I saw him with my eyes. You guys, what John is conveying to these people is how do you come into fellowship with God? Is understanding what God has done. These people, listen, he tells us later on that if we're in darkness, we have no fellowship with God because God is light. Yeah? Right here in John. In John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, he said, the light shined in darkness and the darkness comprehended it not. That darkness is misery. Darkness is confusion about what's going on. It doesn't get what's going on. It's very hard to work in the dark. Jesus said, the day is coming when no man can work because darkness is coming on the land. He said, work while it's day, while you can see, because darkness is coming when no man can work. So it's very hard to work in the dark. You and I know that you can work in the dark here. No, you can't. We put up lights. So you work in the light. You just work in artificial light. John is talking about God bringing us to this understanding of what Jesus has done. Listen. Which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon. The King James says looked upon. In the Greek, it's more like we beheld him. We actually were, our attention was so drawn to him, we couldn't get our eyes off of him. When John came, he said, behold the Lamb of God. He said, look, this is the Lamb of God. He was bringing an explanation and pointing at Jesus. So he wasn't asking you just to look at his robe and his face and his hair. He was saying, behold, I'm introducing to you the Lamb of God. I want you to see beyond what you're looking at and see who I'm introducing to you. If I'm telling you this is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, then he is what? He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And how do you come out of the misery of what's going on in Israel? Hope that God is doing something in your midst right now. Am I right? That's what Jesus did. He came to his own and his own received not. He shined in the darkness. The darkness couldn't comprehend it. God's bringing us to a place where we comprehend it. That's what John is telling these people. How would you like to be able to have fellowship with us? We are talking to you about these things that make it real in your life. And then you can have fellowship with us, with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. You want that? Yes, I want it. You want it. And you want to be able to bring that fellowship to other people's lives. Religion wants to talk do's and don'ts. What God's talking here is fellowship. What difference is that? What difference is that? It's the difference of being hired by a company and them telling you, you've got to be here at 8 o'clock in the morning and go to work. You go in, you've brought a cinnamon roll, hot cup of coffee, you sit down, the boss comes up, eats your cinnamon roll and drinks your coffee, tells you, no, at 8 o'clock you went to work. See, that's the difference. Fellowship sets down with you, gets a cinnamon roll of their own, drinks their own cup of coffee while you talk. You see what happens, you guys, is religion makes it a job. At 8 o'clock, you better show up ready to work. Time for fellowship? No, it isn't time for fellowship. You guys, wouldn't that be pathetic to have two people in the office be able to sit down and eat bagels and cream cheese in front of you and drink almond milk laced with sugar? Come on, I'm going on the health kick with you. Stay with me on this deal. They squeeze almond nuts and make milk now. Come on, you guys, which is easier, a cow or an almond nut? Look it over. It's like, wow, I never looked at an almond tree and said, look at the milk on that tree. And if you do, I don't know. You need help. But the thing is, God's bringing us to a place, you guys, where there's fellowship. Fellowship is with God. So it's like, okay, so I showed up, and then what did he do? He said, sit down. Oh, but I got a job to do. Relax. Here, have a cup of coffee. You stare at the boss. You're thinking, how long can I drink this? Maybe this is a test. Maybe he wants to see if I'll just drink coffee and he'll fire me because I did. No, thank you. Thank you, John. See, we think like that. John and I do. But fellowship with God is fellowship. It's setting down in this relationship. We've seen him. We've heard him. Now listen, here's the great thing about what he has to say. Because the Sadducees are fighting over resurrection, which we have beheld, verse 1 still, and our hands have handled. I was in a room and the door was locked. And suddenly, there was Jesus. He didn't come through the door. He was just there. And he was real. And he was alive. And he was dead. And now he's alive. And I'm ashamed to tell you this, but I just walked over to him, talking to him, because I just wanted to see how real he really was. And I touched him. I touched resurrection life. My hands, don't argue with me, my hands have handled him. Up from the grave he arose. And I was in that room, and there he was, and I'm telling you, I touched him, and resurrection life is real. He suffocated on the cross. He gave up the ghost, and he died. And they put him in a tomb. And I touched him, and he is real. And he is alive. And that's the life that I'm talking to you about. I'm talking to you about life that can be crushed inside of a human being. You can't crush the heart of a human being. You can't crush the life out. You can't drain the blood out. You can't beat them senseless. You can't fill their lungs with fluid. You can't kill them on a cross and then bring back that flesh. But I have touched the glory of this Word that has become flesh and dwelt among us, then died, and I touched him. After the resurrection, my hands have handled everlasting life. You guys, that is what the reality of Jesus Christ is. It is not less than that. It is the power that will bring you into victory. And when you feel like you're sliding into despair, you can take a hold of His hands as sure as the disciples touched Him. He is that real. And that's what He's doing. And to add to that, He has come forth in you and me in resurrection life. He's brought us into resurrection life in order to come through to circumcision, to be circumcised by the Father. The one requirement is you had to be 8 days old. You had to have lived through a Sabbath. You had to be able to be brought to a place where you can believe in the redeeming, loving power of God. Sabbath, not of your own works. David kept writing in the Psalms, God loves me because He knows my hands are clean. God's looking at David going, wow, evidently he can't see germs. God has made a covenant with me because my heart is clean. God's going, David, it's because I treat you that way. I treat you like you're my friend. But David, there's some stuff in your heart, and we're going to get it out. And when God got it out, David had done these things that he lied to a priest. The priest was afraid because David and his men show up, and David needs food. He needs a weapon. He's asking this priest, can you help me? He goes to the temple to get help. He's running from the king. The word on the street was that David was now a renegade and that he was in rebellion against the king. And this priest is aware of the street talk. And he cautions David. He questions David. And David tells him, yes, I'm on a mission for the king. Which king? Ah, the priest never asked. David's on a mission, all right, but not for Saul. And 84 of those priests died because Doeg the Edomite was there. And he went and told Saul, hey, the priest gave David food and the sword of Goliath. You guys, there's a battle that rages. David found out his heart wasn't so good. He found out his hands weren't so clean. And he's in the midst of a Sabbath, and the Sabbath was what? Don't use your sword to protect yourself. I'll protect you. Now listen, if you believe that God's going to have to protect you while you're chased by the army of Israel, you better have clean hands. you better not have occasioned the death of 84 priests of the Most High God. Because if you've done that, surely God will not protect you. See how little we know Him? God knew a Sabbath was, David, you're resting in your righteous actions. You are resting in the fact you believe you're a good man. You're resting in the fact you think your hands are clean, your heart's clean. David, you're resting in the wrong thing. You're going to have to rest in my mercy. You're going to have to rest in my grace. You can't rest in your goodness. I'm going to show you your goodness. And it's a Sabbath. And during that Sabbath, you're going to have to rest that I would still love you as low as you see yourself. David saw himself inadequate to serve God at all, and yet he was still under this commandment of God not to protect himself. You let me protect you. It's like, God, will you? God, would you now? Would you protect me now? Why would you protect me now? Why would you protect me now? You guys, our questions are defeating. Our questions generate doubt. Why would you protect me now? Resting in the faithfulness of God rises up right then. Takes a hold of the promise of God that superseded what God knew you would do. He doesn't protect you because you're not going to make no mistakes. You're going to make mistakes. He doesn't protect you because you're not going to fail at anything between now and the end of the race. The Bible said a righteous man falleth 7 times, but the Lord raises him back up. It's not about failure. It's about the success. It's about believing in a God that will pick you up, turn you around, clean you up, bless you, and not mention the past. Because He's washed it in His blood. And it doesn't exist anymore. To Him, it's gone into amnesia. And you guys, the best thing that we could do is have a God that can do that in our lives. In yours. In mine. To get these things accomplished. Because when you recognize that you are not what you should be, you need to recognize that you have been missing out on fellowship with God. Because when you sit at His table, what He has to say about you is very informative. What He has to say about you will make all the difference in what you believe about yourself. What He has to say to you will make something happen inside of your heart that nothing in the world could touch. Because what He has to say about you is the voice of truth about what He does. Because that second Sabbath, the second Sabbath that Jesus was working, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Truth. Absolute truth. Not touched by the human hand. Not touched by man. The delivering power of God bringing to me and you this victorious truth, because the world didn't have truth because the devil spawned lies. The devil spawned lies. And the very next thing Jesus fought was the liar. And you can rest in the fact God will tell you the truth. And what happens is when He tells you how wonderful He thinks you are. And it's very difficult to have God look you in the face and tell you, you are so wonderful to me. You are like my favorite son. You are like my favorite daughter. And to have Him tell you that is very difficult to receive. It's like, I wouldn't have guessed that's what you would have said. I would have thought you had some other things you would have liked to talk to me about. That's how little you've had fellowship with God. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because when you have fellowship with God, you would know I was going to tell you what He would say. If you've been having fellowship with God, you would know what I would tell you He would say. And if it isn't what you thought He would say, you're not having fellowship. Somewhere in the do's and the don'ts and the working and the evil and good and knowing the difference, you're making judgments in your own mind to make yourself what God would have you to be. Come to your Sabbath. Come to your rest. Don't do anything. Let Him do everything He does till He's finished with what He's doing for you. And just rest in His faithfulness. Rest in His love. Rest in what He really believes about you. And if you don't know what it is, I believe He sent you here for me to tell you. I believe He sent me here for me to tell you, because I've got to tell you something. I've been having fellowship with God. And I want you to have that same fellowship with me. I want you to know how He talks to me and how that fellowship is working in these high councils of the heavenlies. The Bible said we have been made. We have been made to set. This isn't my thing. This is ours. What John said was, I'm having fellowship with Him. I want you in the next fellowship. I want you sitting beside me. I want to elbow you and tell you, see, I told you. That's what He would say. Not because you could think it up, because it wouldn't make any difference how good you think you are. David thought he was good, but when God got finished, he was. When God got finished, he was. He was everything he thought he was in the beginning. Only thing is, he'd went through a process. And when he got finished, he saw himself as less than, but he saw God as everything, and then he saw Him as merciful. Then he said this, created me a clean heart. What I've done to my own mind has cluttered me with doubt. I've sinned against you. I can't deny that I have. I'm married to this woman. I've murdered my friend. Create in me a clean heart. God, create. Do a creative work in me. Create in me a clean heart. I've confessed my sins, but I need the acceptance of what you are to have fellowship with you. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Something's happened to my spirit. I let it happen. I led myself into it. My flesh took me down this road and it took me into this trap. Now I need you. Now I need you to renew a right spirit within me. You guys, He's only talking salvation, yes? He's only talking what the old covenant could not do. He only brought us to Calvary. He just said, God, I need you to die in my place and come to dwell inside of me. I need a new man. I need a new man. I need to be a new creation. Because it isn't circumcision or non-circumcision. It's a new creation in Christ Jesus. God, make me a brand new person. Let me start now with a new man that could never sin. Because when you're born again of that incorruptible seed, the Bible said, he that's born of God cannot commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he can not sin. Your new man won't ever sin. It won't. It can't. Flesh man can. What John says, I love what he says in this gospel. He said, if you say you haven't sinned, you're a liar. Oh, well, that's bold. Ouch, that hurt. Excuse me, please. Of course, all of sin comes short of the glory of God. But then he goes on and says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Good point. So he talks about sin like that. And men point to that as proof that what he's getting ready to say doesn't exist. Because they say, look, John says he sinned. But what he says in chapter 2, you were wishing this wasn't going to happen, right? Opening his Bible again. Oh, wow. Sliding away from lunch at a high rate of speed. Listen, what he says is, if we walk in the light, verse 7, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cleanses us. We don't cleanse ourselves. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, this is what men love to quote about whether or not you can become a Christian who walks above sin. And the Bible said sin don't have dominion over us. And the new man certainly is not under that. Listen, my little children, these things write I unto you. Why is he writing these things to us? John, why are you writing these things in this epistle to us? That you sin not. Now, wait a minute. You're writing these things to us so that we don't sin? Why would you do that? We're always going to sin. That's not what he's saying. He said, I'm writing these things to you so you don't sin. I'm not telling you you haven't sinned, and I'm not telling you you didn't have sin in your life. You get it out, confess it, God will cleanse you. But listen, if any man sin, not when he sins, it's not like he expects it. He said, if you sin, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. What's propitiation? The appeasement. Yes? The appeasement for our sin. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. This is how I know that I know Him. Because I keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith, He abideth in Him, ought also himself to walk as He walked. Now, I want to go to 3 real quick, because you know these verses. I'm going to read them to you. Chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. Don't let anybody deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous. He that lives in a manner that his behavior is correct before God, acceptable before God. That's what righteousness means. It is acceptable before God. Not before the council of churches. Not before the deacon board. Not before your mom and dad. Not between your rowdy friends. This is about actions that God deems are correct. But no man deceive you. He that does righteous acts is righteous, even as Christ is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy. If the devil's work is sin, Jesus came that He might destroy it. The works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So, loving one another. You guys, John just keeps bringing these things back to us. So, this is the message that we've heard. And God's bringing it into our life. You have a new man inside you. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you have a baby born inside you that could never sin. It's a righteous seed. And it will convict you. And it will convince you. And if you'll feed it on the Word of God, if you will pray and walk with God, it gives it drink and strength. And what happens as the Word of God comes to you through the ministry, it feeds that spirit man and it grows up. What we try to do is pit the baby spirit man against the flesh to see who will win. And that's what religion does. And the baby can't win. Then you end up getting defeated. So then we have an altar service every Sunday night and you come up and reconfess your sins. And I tell people, we had 25 people saved in Sunday school. We had 25 people saved Sunday night. No, same 25 people that was here last week. Because I convinced you that you're still not doing any better than you did last week. And it makes me feel real successful. But you guys, that isn't the issue of what God wants in my life. He wants me to convince you that what Christ did inside of you is going to grow up. You are born of incorruptible seed. And I should look at you and say, I remember your father. I remember when he walked on water. I remember when Lazarus died and your father showed up. And you're the spitting image of him. What I see in you, I've seen in him. And I'm glad you're here because that same spirit that was on him is on you. And now I know that Lazarus is no problem because all he's going to say is, Lazarus, come forth, and it's going to happen. And that's who you are. If the church would build people up with the understanding that the new man will grow up and let it be that, instead of tearing you down every week to make you feel inadequate and make you feel like you need to do more of your own religious stuff, you will have no fellowship with God. If I tear you down and make you feel like you would be hated by God, you're not going to go and sit down in the heavenly council and have fellowship with Him. You're going to duck around to the bathroom. You're going to tell me, I'll be out in just a minute. I've got to go to the bathroom. You ain't coming to the table. You are not coming to the table. You don't want Him to say, ooh, guys, excuse me, what is that? That stinky you. Please don't set up my table. When you're afraid God's going to do that, you are not coming to the table. But you're a new man inside. And that part is what brings us to that place that we have fellowship with God. Does not sin. Let's stand together. What a mighty God we serve. Watching over us, protecting us, guiding us, directing us, getting us through these things that we're going through to bring us to that fullness. My brother Paul, appreciate your prayers. He's going to Tijuana to do some mission work. And you're leaving when, Paul? 20th. So not very many days hence. And we've been talking with the folks in Costa Rica. They want us to come back to the to that church in Costa Rica where the nice lady and her husband owned the cannery, canning the vegetables and fruits. And if you recall, they'd thrown all kinds of money at building a church that was state-of-the-art and everything you could buy. And the Spirit of God was not there. And we challenged her. And we had a meeting there and a few years ago. And I expected her to be angry the next morning because I confronted issues within the church. And she came to pick us up. She was our ride back to this gathering of some pastors. She spoke nothing to me. She could speak a little bit of English, and I had an interpreter with me. She spoke nothing in the car. And we got back to the church, actually, and sat down, and these pastors gathered, and she said, "I want to repent." She said, I wanted to buy from God what only His Spirit could supply. She said, "I was confronted last night by the Word of God coming into this place." She said, I want what the brother told us about last night. That's what I've wanted in the church. It's what I've been seeking in the church. She said, "I've been watching the television programs and buying everything these churches showed on television, hoping that that would somehow bring us up to that place." And she said, "I'm telling you, I want this." And these pastors all worked with her because they were wealthy. Her and her husband had actually helped these pastors come into ministry in that area. And so they've been waiting for this seminar for a long time. I've been waiting on the real direction from the Lord on it. It's in Costa Rica. So they've asked us to come down the 17th of March and hold a week seminar in that place. So we're praying about doing that. I want God to do what only He can do. I was talking with the people in Honduras, and every time I talk to them, they beg me to come to Honduras because there's such turmoil in the country that that Spirit of God's presence that's in us makes them feel like things are going to be all right. And their pastors, many of their pastors are so discouraged and afraid. Some of the big pastors that claim to be apostles have fled the country. Tell me this ain't working out right. Yeah. They hired bodyguards and armed people to take them everywhere, and then finally they just left the country. These are men who were claiming all kinds of apostolic power. You need to come back. We need to come back to what God's doing. The world is descending into turmoil. This isn't in Central America only. This country is in turmoil. I mean, every other day there's a shooting at a school. These things are heating up around us, and lawlessness is coming rampant in this country. We don't have enough police to stop what's going on. We don't have enough police to stop what's going on in this country. Don't kid yourself that the police could somehow bring this stuff down. You just need more people than the police can stop, and you got a problem. And we're moving in those directions because anarchy is rising up and lawlessness is rising up, and the Church of Jesus Christ has always been the guardian against it. And the blessings of God in this nation have always protected us. Now God has lifted those things off as the flesh has asserted its right to be in charge. We wish it wasn't so, but it is true. So God's perfecting the church through these things that are going on. That's why you and I are walking closer to God than we've ever walked. God, we thank You for Your mercy and goodness to us. God, we pray that You would guide and direct us. God, that Your Spirit would take this word and impregnate our souls. God, that You would bring forth life from it. Every person in this place, God, that is wanting peace in their heart, they need only come to You for salvation. God, it's not a hapless life filled with drudgery of religious experiences. God, it's joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's the happiest mornings. God, it's peace at night. God, it's looking at the world around us with eyes that can see joy in every experience. God, it keeps us through the hard times, perfects us in the difficult places. God washes us and cleanses us, keeps us, Lord, that we would be meet for the Master's service. God, I commit every person in this place into Your hands for safekeeping. Watch over Paul. God, protect him as they go to Tijuana. Lord, we pray that You would touch the church with everlasting gospel. God, that the illuminating presence of You would move in Costa Rica. God, I don't want to go with a plan. I want to go with You. I want you to touch these people in Costa Rica. God, I don't even know if those people would even recall how much you moved. God, I don't know, but I want you to move again. God, bring together who you will and how you will to do what you would do. God, we ask it in your righteous name. Lead us about Honduras. God, lead us about these requests, about these prayers. God, your pastors need confidence. Your pastors need hope. God, we are the church triumphant. God, we are the wall. We are the armory. God, we are the strength. God, Honduras has no greater need than the church of Jesus Christ fulfilling its commission to the world. God, bring that to pass, we pray. Find those pastors who would do that very thing or raise up young men and women who will. In your name, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. All right.